Father in heaven, we thank you once again for our time together here this morning. We thank you, Father, for the joy it is to be in the house of the Lord, to know you, to sing to you, to worship you, to praise you, to have fellowship with you and amongst each other because of you. Father, we thank you that you are our all in all through Jesus Christ, that we are lacking nothing, that you sustain us by your grace and in your infinite wisdom, you give us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. We thank you this morning, Father, that we can come together to sing praises to your name and to exalt you, our great God and King. And Father, as we turn to your word now, and we come to the prophet Haggai, Lord, I pray that our worship would continue. As we behold your glory through the pages of Scripture, as we examine our hearts in accordance with the principles that will be taught this morning, I pray, Father, that we would not justify our sin, that we would not excuse our waywardness. But Father, I pray that your word would be a bright light upon our heart. And whatever we see that is in our life that should not be there, whether it be some object of our affection or some attitude or some direction or goal or purpose in life, if it does not align with your word, I pray, Father, this morning by your grace that we would repent of that sin, that we would turn away from it, that we would fear you and walk in obedience to your holy word. Fill us this morning, Father, with the truth of your word, and by the power of your Spirit, may we apply what we learn today to our lives, all for the glory of your name. This, Father, we ask in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. And if you have trouble finding that, go to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and then start making your way to the left, and you will come to the book of Haggai. It's one of the last books of the Old Testament. If you're with us last week, we examined the first of four oracles that Haggai gave to the children of Israel. We noted that there were four sermons or four oracles that were given to them. We looked at the first one and we looked at the third one. And today we're going to conclude the book of Haggai by looking at the second and fourth oracles. And to start our time together this morning, I want us to look at chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, and I want us to read verses 1 through 5 as we get started this morning. I encourage you to follow along as I read. Haggai says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares Yahweh. Work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." As we come to our text for this morning, remember that in the four oracles that Haggai gives to the nation of Israel, it's very important for us to remember the setting in which these take place. Israel has come back from her exile in Babylon. 70 years she has been ejected from the promised land, living under pagan nations and a pagan king. And God, in his grace, after 70 years, brings them back under the decree of a pagan king, Cyrus, a Persian king, and he sends them back to their land. And about 50,000 Jews return to Jerusalem, or to Israel. And they're there with Zerubbabel, and they're there with Joshua the high priest in 538 BC, and God calls them to rebuild the temple. The land is desolate. They haven't been there for decades. The temple has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The people feel wounded from their exile, having been disciplined by the Lord. And when they come back, they try to begin to build the temple. But as they're laying the foundation, and once they complete it, their enemies in the nearby cities don't like what's going on. And the political leaders of Israel's day come to them and they create chaos. They try to stop the work that God has called them to. And on top of that political hardship, the Israelites are suffering because, as we saw last time we were together in the first chapter, they're working, but it's like they have holes in their money pockets. They're planting their crops, but they're not yielding a good increase. And we see that everything the Israelites are trying to do to sort of get back into the normal state of life, nothing is working. They continue to fall short. They continue to feel empty. And we noted last week it was because they had a priority problem. Coming back to the land, they sort of pushed God to the side and they said, you know what? I need to build my house. I need to plant my crops. I need to take care of my needs, and then we'll get to God when things are a little easier for us to deal with. And God, in his grace, sends Haggai and he sends Zechariah the prophets to them, and he uses them to encourage the Israelites to do the work that God had called them to do. And God showed us last week that even in the basic necessities of life, the clothing we wear, the food we eat, a roof over our head, God does not take second place to even those things. It is through God that we can even enjoy the blessings of the most basic things. And Israel had forgotten that. They thought, let's just lay a foundation and then we'll get back to the Lord. And God corrected them. We saw in verse 5 of chapter 1 this strong little term that shows up in the beginning and the end of the book. Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. God calls us to examine our lives, to examine the direction in which we are going, to examine our priorities to see, is he truly number one? Are we truly living for his kingdom, for his purposes, for his glory in our lives? And after correcting the priority problem, we saw in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 or 14, that God also had to correct the posture problem. And that was, the perspective problem. And that was the Israelites thought, just because they were building the temple, just because they were bringing sacrifices, that would make them holy. God, as long as we dabble in the holy things, that'll make us right with you. God, Monday through Saturday may not look like what it should, but as long as I show up to church on Sunday, we're good, right? As long as I'm involved in at least one ministry at church, we're good, right? And the Israelites had a faulty perspective. They upheld holy things over holy living. And God reminded them, I don't just want you to build my house so that somehow you become holy. He says, I want your hearts to desire me. I want you to hunger for me. I want you to want to build the temple. I want you to want to bring your offerings before me. I want you to want to walk in obedience to my law. And God says, those holy things must match up with a holy life. Because God desires the heart, not just the outward actions. So Haggai has some pretty strong lessons, not only for the Israelites, but for us today, reminding us that God desires our heart and our life to flow in obedience to Him. That God desires us to live in such a way that everything we do, from the basic necessities of life to our greatest goal, God says, I must be the number one priority, and all of those things must fit under my kingdom purposes and plan for your life. We saw in Matthew 6:33, Jesus reminds us, seek first the kingdom of God. That is our calling, church. And we're going to see this morning why that is so important. But before we do that, let's go back to Haggai chapter 2. And let's begin to walk through our text this morning. Remember, this morning we are looking at the second and the fourth oracles. The second and the fourth oracles. The first and the third we saw last week. Those were somewhat negative. God is correcting them because of their priorities and their perspective. But in the second and fourth oracles, God is going to encourage them by reminding them of what He is doing and what is still to come in the future. So let's begin by looking at Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say. As we begin our text this morning, we may just brush off that date, the seventh month, the 21st day of the month. Is there anything special about this day? Has God ever spoken about a seventh month and a 21st day of the month? Well, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and see if we can find an answer. Why does God choose on this particular day to send the next message of encouragement to the Israelites? The answer can be found in Leviticus chapter 23. And this reminds us of how important even dates are in God's plan and workings in our life. Leviticus chapter 23, look with me at verse 33. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to Yahweh. Notice right there, what month does this feast take place in? The seventh month. It begins on the 15th day, and it's to last for how many days?
Seven,
which would take you to what day of the month at the end? The 21st. The seventh month, the 21st day. Does that sound familiar? God brings His next word of encouragement to the Israelites through Haggai on the last day of the Feast of Booths. Why is this important? Look with me at verse 40 of Leviticus 23. God says, here's what you are to do on this festival. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall what, church? Rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. And you shall what, church? Celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh for 7 days in the year. Wait a second. God wants Israel to rejoice, and He wants them to celebrate? What was going on in Haggai again? They just came out of exile. The land is not prospering. Their enemies are surrounding them. They've lost all motivation to build the temple. God is not blessing them physically. They're still not walking with Him. They still feel the sting of God's discipline on their lives. And yet God chooses to bring a word of encouragement to them in this time when they are supposed to be doing what? Rejoicing and celebrating. The very fact that God does it during this time means he wanted the Israelites to be doing what in Haggai? Rejoicing and celebrating. Why weren't they? Well, we saw last week. It's because they had a priority problem. It's because they had a perspective problem. It's because they stopped making God who he should be in their lives. And whenever we replace God with something else, it's called idolatry. That's called sin. And sin always leads to death. And they were feeling the sting of their waywardness. In a time when they should be rejoicing, they were sorrowful. But that's not the only reason. The primary reason why God brings this message on that day is, look at verse 42 of Leviticus 23. Very important. What do they do during this festival? You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. These little makeshift huts. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. What is the purpose of this festival? Yes, they are to celebrate, but why? Because it is a reminder to the Israelites of God's faithfulness to them. Listen, when he was disciplining them in the wilderness. The Israelites came out of Egypt by God's sovereign power, but they failed to trust the Lord to conquer the enemies in the promised land. So what does God do? He says, 40 years you will wander in this wilderness. You will be exiled from the promised land for 40 years. That sounds very similar to being exiled from the promised land for 70 years. And after that 40 years of exile in the wilderness, what does God do? Does he say, sorry, Israel, your sin is just so annoying, I'm going to pick somebody else? Does God say, you know what? I can't believe you didn't see what I did in Egypt. You still don't trust me. We're done. No, after the 40 years, what does he do? He raises up Joshua and he brings them into the promised land. In other words, God says, I still love you. My redemptive plan is still on track. Yes, Israel, even your shortcomings and your failure will not and cannot disrupt my plan of redemption. Your ways will not cancel out my covenant faithfulness. I will be a faithful husband to you. The book of Hosea. So God brings this message, going back now to Haggai chapter 2, to the Israelites on a day when they should be rejoicing, when they should be celebrating. Why? Because it is a reminder to them, yes, I disciplined you. Yes, you were exiled, but I'm not still mad at you. I'm not seeing you as a second-class nation. I still love you. And desire you to follow me and to walk in obedience. The past is in the past. And we know God can say that even for Israel, because their sin will ultimately be atoned by who? Jesus Christ. So the essential message here from God to Israel is stop living in your past failures and get to working on your future glory. My path and my plan is still moving forward. And he does all that, and he says all that just by telling us what day he brings this message. God says, remember when I provided for you, when I was disciplining you in the wilderness? Guess what I'm still doing right now? I will provide for you now that you've come out of exile. God is demonstrating his commitment to his covenant and his faithful love to his people. Think about that, church, in your own life when you think that you've let God down to the point where he can't use you anymore, where you've let God down to the point where he just doesn't like you anymore. Look at verse 2. What is the message that God has? for the people. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to all the remnant of the people, notice this, it is the civil leader, it is the religious leader or the spiritual leader, and it's to all the people. God wants everybody to hear this message. Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? You see, God reminds the Israelites, yeah, there's consequences for your sin. I mean, look at the temple now. Is it as beautiful as it was in Solomon's day? No, it was not. It was not nearly as glorious as it was in Solomon's day. As a matter of fact, you don't have to turn there, but in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, when Israel finished laying the foundation, the Bible says that all the young Israelites shouted for joy, but all the older Israelites who saw the original temple cried out and wept. And the Bible says you could not distinguish the shouting from the weeping. There were mixed feelings, because the consequences of their sin had meant the destruction of the temple. And this was weighing on the Israelites. Starting to try to do the work again, and they're looking at it, they're like, this isn't even as good as it used to be. So God acknowledges that. He says, how do you see it now? It says nothing in your eyes, right? So yeah, you should probably stop doing the work then. No, look what he says in verse 4. God says, I see what you see. I'm not blind. Yet, now, be what? Strong. O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh, be strong. O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, be strong. All you peoples of the land, declares Yahweh. God calls his people to find strength. The Hebrew word there for strong means to have courage and to prevail. It's the same word that's used in the beginning of the book of Joshua when God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. I'm with you. Go into the promised land. Take out the Canaanites and establish the land that I promised to your father Abraham. God doesn't tell the Israelites here to mope and to moan, and to sit in the guilt and condemnation of their past failures. God demonstrates his grace now by picking his people up and saying, let's get back to work. Let's focus ourselves on the kingdom of God. Let's focus ourselves on what I have called you to be. This is parallel to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is what God is doing here. God says, I will take care of the sins of the past. What I require from you is faithfulness for the future. I want holy living. I want obedience. I want love for me. I know the circumstances don't look good. I know the government is against you. I know the finances are against you. I know the land is against you. I know your wallet is against you. And in the midst of all of that, God says, yet, be strong. I mean, this is the God that we worship, church. Everything collapsing around Israel. And yet he says, be strong. How on earth are we to be strong when everything around us is collapsing? Look at the end of verse 4. Work, for I am with you. What is their source of strength, church? It is God. It has nothing to do with how the government is treating Israel. It has nothing to do with how many enemies surround them. It has nothing to do with their finances. It has nothing to do with the devil at work. It has nothing to do with their past failures or their present perfection. It has everything to do with knowing that God is with them. And if he is with them, they will accomplish the work. If he is with them, they can be strong. There is nothing in this universe that we can find strength in outside of Yahweh. And God tells his people, I don't care what you see. I don't care what you feel like. I am with you, and that is enough for you to celebrate and to do the work that I've called you to do. This is making God the priority in your life. This is finding him as your joy, knowing that his presence, that his majesty, that his power, that his friendship and union with you, that is what you find comfort in. And no matter what you find yourself in, you can do the work, and you can do it courageously and boldly because God is with you. Amen, church. That is the power of God. He doesn't need anything else. He just needs you to trust him. And let me give you an example of what this looks like. This is so beautiful. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, as you know, takes place during the prophecies of Haggai. And Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. This is such a beautiful portrayal of why it's so important for you and me to trust the Lord. Look what Ezra chapter 5 says, beginning in verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, look at that. The son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. We just read that prophecy in Haggai chapter 2. He did it in the name of the God of Israel, who is over them. Look at verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So this is what we saw last week. Chapter 1, priority problem. God sends Haggai, as Ezra 5:1 says. Haggai prophesies, he gives them that question from the Lord, should you be dwelling in houses when my house is not yet built? They get convicted. We saw that in verses 12 through 15 last week of chapter 1. They obey the Lord, they fear the Lord, and they do the work. That's what's going on here in Ezra. This parallels Haggai chapter 1. Now watch this, verse 3. At the same time, Tittenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Stop. The first time Israel tried to do this, 16 years earlier, did they receive trouble and questions and problems from their enemies? Yes. And what did they do? They succumbed to those troubles. They succumb to the enemies. God has now encouraged them through Haggai and Zechariah. They've repented. They are now trusting the Lord. Notice that as they begin the work, trusting the Lord doesn't mean that the original problem goes away. The same exact scenario begins to unfold. They start to do the work and their enemies rise up to try to stop it. Yet, look what we read in verse 4. They also asked them this, what are the names of the men and who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. In other words, you know what the Jews did this time? They said, leave us alone, take it up with the king. We're going to keep doing our work. Has their attitude changed? You better believe it has. So, we don't have time to go through this. I wish we did. But in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, these men, these governors of Persia, they send a letter to the king, Darius. And they say, hey, Darius, we got a question for you. They didn't say it like that. I'm paraphrasing. They said, Darius, we got a question for you. These Israelites are building a temple, and they said that they're allowed to do this. Can you make sure that they are allowed to do this? We're just, you know, checking up and, you know, want to make sure this is okay. They were trying to stop the work. But the Israelites said, while you do that, we're going to keep working. So if you think that's going to stop us, it's not. Long story short, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, King Darius orders for them to look into the records. And guess what he finds? A man by the name of Cyrus, a previous Persian king. What does he decree like 16 years later or 18 years later? He decreed that the Israelites would go back to their land and that they would rebuild the temple and that they would be given the resources that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple originally. So guess what he does? Look at verse 6. This is what it means, beloved, when God is with you. Now, therefore, Tattenai, this is Darius responding to the troublemakers. Governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are with you in the province beyond the river. What does it say, church? Leave them alone. This is coming from the highest governing authority in Israel's day. Look at the next line. Let the work on this house of God alone. Not only does he say, don't bother them, he says, don't interrupt their work either. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. That is a decree from the king. Let it be built. Not only don't bother them, but let it be built. You have to allow this. Look at verse 8. Moreover, oh, there's more? I make a decree regarding what you shall do for the elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. Go back to verse 6 of chapter 5. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, a.k.a. the troublemaker, the governor of the province, what does it say? Beyond the river. Going back to chapter 6, verse 8, the king says, we need to make sure we finance what the Israelites do, and it's going to come from the royal treasury, where? Beyond the river. Talk about irony. God says, oh, you want to try to mess with my people? Well, guess who's going to end up paying for this? You. God says to Israel, doesn't matter what everything looks like. Trust me, start the work. And this records what happened when they started the work. They were bold. They were courageous. They were strong. And as they walked in faithfulness to the Lord, this is what unfolded. The same enemies came again. But this time, because they trusted the Lord, God dealt with it. And guess what happened? The temple was built. And it was finished. So let's go back now to Haggai chapter 2. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Work. Why? Because all you need is God. You don't have the finances? Not a problem for God. He can bring them. He can even make your enemies pay for them. You don't have the food you need? Don't worry. God's the one who created the trees in the first place. Going back to Genesis chapter 1 on the fourth day. No problem for God. He can make manna pop up in the wilderness and he can send quail with an east wind. There's no reason for us not to follow the Lord. There's no reason. If it's because we want something to secure us, physical, when we know God is saying, no, I want you to trust me, what does that mean? It means we're not trusting him. We're trusting in the things of this world. God, I get what you're calling me to do, but I just, not now, it's not right. I got to get things where I feel comfortable. If you know what the Lord is calling you to do with wisdom, do it. Know that he will sustain you in what he has called you to do. Now, why is God even doing this in the first place? Why is God bringing the Israelites back? Why is God bringing them out of exile, allowing them to rebuild, and even promising to prosper them again? Why is God so gracious and tender and kind? Look at verse 5. God says, I'm with you, but there's a reason I'm with you. According to the what, church? The covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. God doesn't break his promises. God says, I'm with you, and I will always be with you, and I will never leave you or forsake you. Why? Because I made a promise to you. And even though you are an adulterous bride, I will be a faithful husband. and my plan of redemption is going to continue. The Messiah is still coming. He's still coming, God says to Israel. I still got work for you to do. Trust me, do the work, because there are things that are coming way beyond your day. You see, what God wanted Israel to do is he wanted them to see themselves as a link in a chain. And what God was saying is, you're this link right here, but stop viewing your link as if it is the chain. There's so much more to come, and you won't be here for that physically. But you still need to make your link so that I can continue the chain. And this is all because of God's faithfulness. And the chain is God's covenant to bring about redemption to the world. So, look what it says at the end of verse 5. In case we missed it the first time, I am with you. Verse 5 at the end, my spirit remains in your midst. It's two times God says, I am with you and my spirit is in your midst. God is saying to the Israelites, I love you. I'm here. I'm with you. You're not alone. Come on, let's get to work. And then he tells them, fear not. Beloved, if God is with you, you have nothing to fear. If God is with you, you have nothing to fear. Now, look at verse 6. We transition to the future hope. Here is the link that they are connected to. Verse 6. Notice it says for. This is an explanatory clause. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Take note of that. Heavens above, earth below, sea and dry land, everywhere in the earth. This is universal. God says, in a little while, I'm going to shake the universe. Where should that immediately take our minds, church? The end times. Exactly. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. God says you're worried about the beauty of the temple because it required a lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of precious metal. God says, listen, there's coming a day when I'm going to shake the nations and all the wealth of the nations are going to come to the temple. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. God says, Israel, get to work. Why? Because the temple is a symbol of God's presence among his people. You need to build it. You need to make it because the temple shouts to the world, I am a God who wants to be with my people. And within the temple, through the whole sacrificial system, God is telling a story to the world. It is through a sacrifice that I will dwell with my people. It is through the blood of the animals that you have access into the Holy of Holies. God says to Israel, get to work. You need to build it because it is telling my story, not yours. It is telling of my glory, not your glory. It is telling of my greatness and my redemptive plan. I am a God who wants to redeem sinners and be in communion with them. And the temple pictures that. It is destroyed, now build it again. Because the world needs to know, I'm not done with you. The world needs to know the Messiah is still coming. The world needs to know they can still be redeemed through the sacrifice of the Lamb. God says, you must see yourself as a link in the chain. Get to work in telling my story. And if you need encouragement, Israel, let me tell you this. One day, this is what this is leading to. I am going to shake the universe. And I am going to bring all the gold and all the silver because it belongs all to me. And I will bring it to my house. And that builds on verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory. What was the former glory? That was Solomon's temple. But notice God says, you're worried about this present temple not looking like Solomon's? He goes, there's one coming that blows Solomon's out of the water. It was not supposed to end with Solomon. It's not supposed to end with you. It's supposed to end with the Messiah and the temple he builds. When he makes his, you will know the king has come. Get to work, Israel. We have a story to tell. Get to work, Israel. I love you, and I want to be in your midst. The last part of verse 9, in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. God says, when my king comes and he builds his temple, there will be peace. Not just peace in our heart, not just peace in some people. This is the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the land. Universal peace. Beloved, we've never seen that. But God says, it's coming. It's on the way. It's on the way. Today, in the church age, in the New Testament, where's the temple? We are the temple. We are the temple. God dwells in us. And if God is calling the Israelites to continue to do the work, to proclaim his plan of redemption, do you think you and I have that same calling? Absolutely. Does God still dwell with his people today? Absolutely. He dwells within us. Paul says right now, you are the temple. The Garden of Eden functioned as a temple, and Adam functioned as a priest who took care of that temple. Then there was the tabernacle. Then there was Solomon's temple. Then there was this temple. Then there's this temple. And then there will be a final temple. And then there will be no temple. Why? Because in heaven, God will finally be with his people eternally. You see, the temple functions as a picture of God's presence, of God's desire to be with his people. It is a picture of God's redemptive plan that is working out. We saw it physically through what the Israelites did, but now people see it through the gospel that we proclaim in our temple. And one day Christ will come back and he'll put it all together. His presence will fill this world. He will build a final temple that will declare that he has come and that he is the final king and that all has been accomplished. And then that ushers us into heaven where God says, now we don't need the temple anymore because there's no more sin. There's no more death. And I will be with you forever. You see, the temple functions critically throughout all of history. From the beginning of Israel's history at Mount Sinai and the instructions given to them to build the tabernacle, all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ. And God is trying to show that to the Israelites. He says, stop looking like this and start looking like this. Do the work I've called you to do. Find strength in my presence. Find hope in my plan. Trust me, I'll make it happen. Just be faithful. Just be faithful. And that is the message for us today, church. Are we being faithful to the Lord? Are we letting our circumstances weigh us down? Are we letting past sins and failures weigh us down? Are we trusting in the Lord? Are we living each day knowing that I exist for his ultimate glory and I have an opportunity as a child of God to declare his gospel in my day? What are you doing to strengthen the chain of this day for the next generation to latch on to? God says, be faithful to the work that I have called you to do, church. Trust in him as we hope for the final return of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Lord, as one writer said, the key to tackling discouragement is to stop listening to ourselves and to start listening to God. Father, I pray that we've seen that this morning. I pray that we've beheld this morning that much more of your grace. We look at Israel and we scratch our heads and we say, how? How can God keep disciplining them and bringing them back and disciplining them and bringing them back? because of your love for them, Lord. You made a promise to Abraham that you would not abandon the Israelites, but that you would establish them, that there would always be a remnant. And Father, we know that you can forgive, that you can be the one who declares the sinner righteous, because you have sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sin. The only reason why Israel had hope, the only reason why we have hope, the only reason why anyone can have hope is because you have paid the penalty for our sin. We can become a link in that chain of redemption through the blood of Christ. We can be forgiven and cleansed. We can be brought into a right relationship with you. We can be heaven bound, rejoicing and knowing that we will spend eternity with you. Not because of anything we've done. We're like the Israelites. We sin every day. We don't walk in sin. We don't love our sin. But we fall short. And you are a holy God. And the only reason why we can continue to come before you each and every day is because of the priceless, precious, finished work of the Lamb of God who atoned for all our sin. Each day, Father, we walk in your grace. Each day, Father, we need your mercy and strength. Each day, Father, we need to be reminded that your presence is with us, that your Spirit dwells within us, that we are the temple of the living God. That means, Lord, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, what trial, what persecution, what enemies may arise against us, just as we saw with Israel this morning, we know is true for us, Lord. You will be with us, and that is enough. You will give us everything that we need. You are our rock and our foundation. So, Father, I pray this morning that we would find joy in the Lord, strength in knowing that we belong to you, that no one can pluck us out of your hand. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged this morning to do the work that you have called us to. You have called us, Lord, to proclaim the gospel, to evangelize, to make disciples. You have called the church to do the work, Father, that you have for us in this day until the Lord returns. May we be faithful in that work. May we trust you for all our provision. Thank you so much, Lord, for what you've shown us in your word. Thank you for this glorious little 2-chapter book in the Bible. May we apply its principles to our life by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your name. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.